I imagine that all of us know what it is like to have a specific association with a specific song. Sometimes it's very significant. Sometimes it's a matter of a specifically difficult time in your life that God brought you through, and there was a song that was significant at that time, and when you hear that song, you are reminded of God's faithfulness and God's deliverance in the midst of trial. Sometimes those associations are more random and almost silly. In the church where Heather and I were members for many years, where we got married, we had a Sunday evening service and usually had about 20 minutes before the teaching time where individuals could share testimonies and pick songs. And I remember one specific young man. He was a boy. He's a young man now. He's not even a young man. He's a middle-aged man now. That's hard to picture. But he was a boy then. He was from a family of eight. His name was Justin, and he had a sister named Melody. And just to get her irritated, he would always request this song because it was about his sister. To this day, when I hear that song, I think of little Justin Jeffries, who's now big Justin Jeffries. What's that? That was really profound. Yeah. I worked long and hard on that. In this month of October, or in these last 3 weeks, now this being the third week since returning from my travels, we have covered, or will have covered by the end of today, we will have covered two chapters of the book of Genesis. And that's fast. In fact, that's moving quickly. That is almost too fast if we are going to genuinely examine the scriptures. To look at two chapters, each of them, by the way, having 32 verses. So 64 verses in 3 weeks is really moving quickly through scripture. And those of you who know me know that in times when we are studying through the New Testament and we're studying through specifically the doctrinal epistles, we move much, much, much more slowly. But we have moved fairly quickly through these passages, primarily because it, both in the first week, then in today's message, in the third week in this two-chapter section, it contains a lot of genealogies. And while it is important that we examine the all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for instruction, for training in righteousness, for reproof, exhortation, there are some things that we can move through more quickly. The text does a couple of important things, though, and I don't want us to just dismiss this. And I'm saying this almost as if I'm pleading with you not to just dismiss the text when I, in a few minutes, read about 14 verses of genealogy of begats. The text does a couple or several important things for us, and it's good that we see those. First of all, even in the genealogy portions of Scripture, we see God's faithfulness. It shows us God's faithfulness. And when I say His faithfulness, I mean it shows us His faithfulness in and to all of His attributes. God is faithful to His love. He is faithful in His patience. He is faithful in His compassion. God is also faithful in His justice. He is faithful in His anger. He is faithful in His wrath. And I know those are two sides which many people have difficulty reconciling, and yet the Word of God makes it clear that God is a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of patience and a God of compassion and a God of love. And all of those things are true. And we, while we in our minds have difficulty reconciling that, God in His eternal nature does not. I said the text does several things for us. First of all, it shows us God's faithfulness, even faithfulness to the curse. The day you eat of this, you shall surely die. They were separated spiritually from God, and they continue to physically die. And even when we read, and He died, and He died, and He died, we see God's faithfulness to what He has said, even the difficult things which are hard to hear. So I said the text does several things for us. It shows us God's faithfulness, but even in the genealogies, it gives authenticity to a part of human history that most of the world denies is authentic. Let me say that again. The text gives authenticity to a part of human history that most of the world denies is authentic. You know, the age of the earth, around 6,000 years. You know, a literal flood that actually covered the whole earth. A literal boat and 8 people who God spared. The text does several things. It shows God's faithfulness. It gives authenticity to that portion of human events. And it also, and I used an illustration last week, which I won't repeat, but it connects the dots. You see, as we examine world history from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, there are major events. And in fact, next week I'm going to summarize and hit all of those major events because I'm going to wrap up this study very soon. But there are major events. And the flood is one of those major events. And the calling of Abraham is one of those events. And there are several hundred years in between. Perhaps about 400 years in between. Perhaps almost 500 years. But in that time period, from the flood to the call of Abraham, chapters 10 and 11, these two chapters which we've studied last 2 weeks and then are going to conclude today, the dots are connected. It provides a link in history from the time of the flood to the call of Abraham. Yes, it is largely genealogy, but not exclusively. Now, next week, as I said a moment ago, we are going to spend the entire service summarizing the main points of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. When I decided to do that, I did not know that Dave was also going to be summarizing the things he's been teaching in Sunday school for the last several months. We'll come back for 2 summaries next week, and then the next week after that, we'll see what's going to happen. The reason I say we'll see is because we're not sure yet. So we'll see. Next week, we are going to hit all those high points. 2 of those high points are the flood in the day of Noah and the call of Abraham, which begins in Genesis chapter 12. But Genesis chapters 10 and 11 connect those 2 events. And I divided it into 3 sermons because there are 3 different approaches to connecting those 2 events. And I don't have any kind of a PowerPoint overhead illustration, but I'm just going to use my piece of paper here, use my notes for the sake of illustration. The first chapter, if this is a chronological timeline, this is the time of the flood, and as time goes, this is the call of Abraham. The first chapter is sort of a smattering of 3 different lines from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it includes some but not all of the people in those genealogies. So there's like a 3-lined approach to covering this time period in Genesis chapter 10. Then last week in chapter 11, it focuses on one specific spot on that page, one specific event that took place during that time period of 400 or 500 years. And then today, it will focus on one specific line, not fragmented, but one specific and direct line, ignoring the other 2, ignoring the one specific event that took place, but it'll follow a line, it'll follow a genealogy, it'll give you all the names from Noah to Abraham. Once again, some will be familiar, some will be unfamiliar. Perhaps if you've looked in the bulletin, you saw that the name of the message is One Nation Under God, and you might have thought to yourself, is he going to preach about the United States of America today? Nope. Because if there ever has been one nation under God, this isn't it. I'll explain to you as we go what I mean by that, one nation under God. Surprise, it's not about us. Chapter 11, which we are finishing today, is setting the stage for one chosen nation and one chosen people. It is a nation, not from Europe, not from Africa, not from the Americas, not from Asia, not from Australia, not from Antarctica. It is a people that are not white, they are not black, they are not Hispanic, they are not Native American, they are not Oriental. But it is one nation and one chosen people through whom God would extend his blessing to the whole world. A people through whom God would bless the entire world, but it's not about us. And yes, I'm kind of ahead of myself. I'll back up and spend a little time reviewing. I said that we spent a little bit of time looking at chapter 10 and the beginning of verse 11. I'm not going to read all of chapter 10 again, but just remember how it starts and ends. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, the sons who were born to them after the flood. And then after three different separate lines of genealogies, it concludes with this. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Three lines, I said, and I called the first point in this outline fathers and sons. Fathers and sons just pointed out the fact that the curse continues. People are born, people are live, people sin, people die. God offers grace. Some of them are known in the chapter, and some of them are more obscure. Some are known because of their good deeds and some of their evil deeds, and some are just completely unknown. But we also saw in that passage, really briefly, little hints, little clues of what was going to be taking place in the middle of that. And we now know that that is about the Tower of Babel. And at the end of that passage, we saw it break people into lands or nations and languages. And that chapter really is what I have called and will continue to call the birth of nations. Then we saw the beginning of chapter 11 we examined last week. And let's read those nine verses and review them fairly quickly. Because chapter 11 focuses on one specific thing that happened during that time period when it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered about over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now they had been told just after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and scatter and to fill the whole earth. And yet they didn't want to do it. And I wanted to point this out because this was very significant last week. It wasn't a random or an accidental oversight. It was intentional disobedience. And in fact, they made it very clear they did not want to scatter. Let's stay together and let's make a name for ourselves. Let's all stick together. It was intentional. They chose not to spread out. They chose not to do what God had told them to do. In fact, they chose to glorify themselves. They decided to make a city and a great tower, and it said specifically in the text, so we can make a name for ourselves. The idea was about glorifying man, glorifying self, not about glorifying God. And of course, God intervened, and the text tells us that God intervened. He came down, he confused their languages, and he scattered them. It's listed as two different things. We talked about the possibility without certainty, but the possibility that not only did God confuse their languages, but he physically scattered them about, and that it might even have included the concept of continental shift, because in that time, in the day of Peleg, the earth was divided. And this is a reference that seems to indicate more than just the division of humanity, but the land masses themselves. At any rate, what we do know is that God confused their language. He scattered them over the earth, that he divided the earth. And at any rate, people who were scattered all over the whole earth now are where God told them to be in the first place. How many languages? We don't know. Indications would be that perhaps about 6,000 for two reasons. Number one reason, population growth at that point in history, that would be reasonable that there were about 6,000 family groups, core family groups in existence. And secondly, there are about 6,000 languages, individually distinct languages, in the world today. How many of those have the gospel now, by the way? A little more than half, actually. I used to say half, but actually progress has been made. Abby, you're probably as expert on this as anyone else. I think about 3,500 of the 6,000. Is that about what you understand? Thanks for that shrug. All right. Now, this is not in the passage, the judgment, confusing the language is not, I called it a judgment. It's never called a judgment or a curse or a punishment or of consequence, but whatever it is, one day it will be reversed. And last week in our call to worship passage, we read this passage describing the scene in heaven. And I love this passage because they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God from" what? "Every tribe and tongue and people and nation." All 6,000-ish of them. But now, in unison, sang a new song. Now let's go on to some new stuff. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter. We're not going to refer back to most of it again. You'll see why as we go. Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 10, through the end of the chapter, please. Genesis 11:10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber. And he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. It's a little familiar seeming, isn't it? But we're not going to stop. We'll get through this. Verse 20. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah was Isak. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his sons, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Whew. Now, as you can well imagine, we're going to spend most of our time focusing on the last 6 or 7 verses, not on those 17 or so that deal with the genealogies, but there are some things to learn. And I want to say right from the get-go, I have a lot of math today, but this is not a math lesson. I don't want you to go away from here thinking you're better at crunching numbers than when you came in. I want us to go away from here seeing that God is faithful. But there's some benefit in crunching a few numbers, so please bear with me. Even if you're not a math scholar, don't dismiss what's going on. I have 4 points. 4 points that are listed in your bulletin, and as I said, the name of the message is One Nation Under God. Now in the text, as we've just read it, we can't see them yet. But we can see where they're going to come from. We can see the stage is being set for the introduction of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. The nation through whom he would bless the entire world. The nation that was called, was promised that they would be a channel of blessing to the entire world. Point number one says, follow the line. As I said, this is a direct and unbroken genealogical line from Noah to Abraham. There are 11 men listed in the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. Oh, Abraham's not listed, but Terah, his father, is. And we recognize some of the names. We recognize Noah, Shem. We recognize the name Peleg, at least from last week. We recognize the name Terah, who is Abram's father. And we know also that during this time period, somewhere during this time period of 400 or so years, the Tower of Babel took place. The events at the Tower of Babel. But we don't know exactly when. Now you may say to yourself, I remember that back in chapter 10, verse 25, it says, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. So that should tell us when it took place, right? Yes and no. If you were to do the math, Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. And he lived for 239 years. So yes, I believe the Tower of Babel took place during his life, but that doesn't narrow it down too much. But it gives us some slack. One of the most noteworthy points or concepts that we find in the genealogy, before I move on to the second point, is the concept of the age at what people die. At which people die, in verses 10 through 24. Remember before the flood? Remember when we looked at the genealogies from the days of Adam all the way up to the days of Noah, and we saw how long people lived? Some of them lived nearly 1,000 years. And in fact, if we were to average, I took the time to do this, if we were to average the ages at which men died in all the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the average life expectancy was 847 years. And that includes Enoch, who didn't die naturally. So if you take him out of the equation, the average life expectancy pre-flood was 907 years. We would all be young men and women, wouldn't we? We'd probably have less achy bones, less fatigue, less senior moments. Now, Noah lived 600 years prior to the flood. And here's my point. Most of Noah's life took place in a pre-flood environment. When the world was, I will say, more Edenic, more ideal. And while it is true they were not in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were the only ones that were ever in the Garden of Eden, the world prior to the flood was more like God had designed it to be, and people lived longer. I talked about the theory of a canopy of water which fell, and I still believe that to be the case. Remember that canopy of water? In Genesis, keep your marker here in Genesis, but go back a few chapters in Genesis to Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we saw in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open. Okay, water started coming up out of the ground, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. It doesn't just say rain started falling. It says floodgates. See, I suspect there was much more water in our atmosphere or above the gravitational pull of the earth, and that came down. And because of that, the earth is much more susceptible to solar radiation, thus... Well, I'm ahead of myself, but you see where we're going, don't you? It's gone, that protection. And now we are exposed to solar radiation, and age has continually decreased. Pre-flood, the average life expectancy, 907 years. Noah lived 950 years. Now, did you notice the ages as I read through them, or they were just a bunch of numbers? Here they go. This is how long they lived. Afterward, 600 years, 438 years, 433, 464, 239. He died as a boy, didn't he, at 239. The next one also, 239, then 230, then 148, then 205, and then 175. Do you see how the life expectancy after the flood, within a few centuries, had decreased greatly? That is perhaps not something that we're going to have an easy time applying to our lives when we go out there. But in following this line, I want us to simply see that God is faithful. In following the lines, the genealogy of the people after the flood, we see them getting shorter. And the application is this: the curse of death reigns on, but God is faithful. God is faithful, but life is uncertain. Point number two says follow the math. And you say, there's more? Yeah, there is, but we'll get past this one fairly quickly. And I promise that this is not a message about numerology. It's not intended to be a message about arithmetic. It is intended to be a message about God's faithfulness. It is intended to be a message about God choosing based on his will, not on human reasoning. And that includes Abram. You see how the passage ended with the life of Terah? The passage in the end of chapter 11 ended with the life of Terah. It ended with his death. He is the father of Abram, who would be Abraham. How long, it's in your text, you can answer it, you can see it, I'm not tricking you. How long did Terah live? It's in the last verse of chapter 11. He lived 205 years. You see that? Now, in chapter 11, verse 26, we read as follows. Please follow along, we'll get this. It'll make sense in a little while. In 11:26, we saw Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. How old was Terah when he became a father? 70. Yes, right? You see it? He lived 70 years and became the father of these three men. How old was he when he died? 205. We know these things to be true. My point is, and I'm going to tell you in advance, and we've done this before, but it's been several years, and I think it's valuable to do this again. Abram wasn't the oldest. Probably the last. He's mentioned first because of significance in history, but he's not the oldest, and here's how we can know that. Let me use an example. Let me use my own life. Do the math with me here. My mother became a mother at age 25. You with me so far? My mother became a mother at age 25. She died at age 76 when I was 49. Am I her firstborn? Come on! She died at 76 when I was 49. We subtract that. That means I was born when she was 27. She became a mother at 25. Do I have older siblings? Yes, I do have one. Same math applies. In the life of Abraham, there is a significant event that is described both in regard to Haran and in regard to Abraham. And that event is this: the departure from Haran. By the way, Haran is a little confusing because in the text we just read, there is a place called Haran and a person called Haran. I'm talking about the place called Haran. And I'm talking about the departure from Haran. How old was Abraham when he departed from Haran? In our main text, sneak forward just a little bit to chapter 12 and verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoke to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You see it? Abram was 75 when he departed from Haran. How old was his dad at the same time? That's something that's not told us in this text, but it is told us clear over in the book of Acts in chapter 7. So please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, I'm going to read verse 4. Then he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, okay, Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, went to Haran with his father, with his nephew, with that company, and he went there, and he says, he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. That would be Israel. So, what we can know is this. When Abram was 75, his father had already died at the age of 205, which means Terah was at least 130 when Abram was born.
His brother, Haran, was 70 years older than him. Okay, the end of the math. But the application. God chooses who he wants. He's the youngest of his brothers. God chooses according to his choosing. He uses according to his desire. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Have you ever heard that before? Can you think of another youngest brother that God chose to lead his people? By the name of David? Keep your marker here, but turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and this is going to seem familiar to you. This is at the time period after the time of the judges, nearing the end, or at least late on during the time of King Saul, and the last of the prophets, Samuel, is being called upon to ordain or appoint, anoint actually is the word I'm looking for, to anoint a new king. And God directs him to the house of a man named Jesse in a city called Bethlehem. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he goes there because he's supposed to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And let's read just verse 6 to start, when it says, "When he entered, he looked at Eliab," and thought, that's the oldest of the sons of Jesse, by the way, "Surely the Lord has anointed him. But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not what man sees.'" Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Skip on down to verse 10. We'll see the same concept. "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are there any more?'" I love that. "Do you have any other sons?" And he responds, he's like, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him here, and we will not sit down until he comes in." God chooses and uses who God chooses to use in the manner he chooses. And we don't always know what that's going to be. Follow the trail, it says. Go back to our main text in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, we're done with the numbers and we're done with the genealogies, but I think that there is some application in there for us, and I thought it was valuable for us to at least spend a few minutes looking at that. But I want us to see the trail. I want us to see the path. I want us to see the movement, because what we are seeing in these two chapters is God laying the stage. God preparing the world for one nation through whom he would bless the entire world. Back in our main text, Genesis chapter 11, pick up the reading in verse 27. "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram and Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot." By the way, Lot was born to the oldest son. Even though he's Abram's nephew, he's probably similar in age. They probably grew up more like cousins than uncle and nephew. "Haran died in the presence," in verse 28, "Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. And the father of Milcah was Iscah. Sarai was barren, so she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went." Now look at that closely. "They went out from Ur of the Chaldees," or Ur of the Chaldeans, "in order to," and that's important to notice that, "in order," for a specific purpose, "in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran," that the city, not the son, "and they settled there." Stop. This is not just a lesson about geography in this point, this third point. It's not just a lesson about geography, not just about genealogy, but geography. It's not just about people, but it's about places. A land of promise, a promised land. There are two parts of the journey. The first is read about in chapter 11, and the second is read about in chapter 12. The first leg of the journey is from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. And I got a map here. I don't know how clear this is where you're sitting, but
Where is Ur of the Chaldees? It is in what we sometimes refer to as the Babylonian area. There is Babylon, probably, by the way, where Babel was, the Tower of Babel. The name probably just continued, but we don't know that with certainty. And this is a map. I hope you're familiar with this general idea. You see the Mediterranean Sea over here, the land of Israel right here, a little bit of the Persian Gulf right here. Perhaps it would be helpful if I showed you a modern map of the same area. Now, this is not a high-tech map, but I kind of liked it because of its simplicity. This is modern-day Iraq. Over here, you have the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, you have the Persian Gulf. Here, you have the small country of Kuwait, the country of Saudi Arabia, and the country of Iraq. And the Tigris and Euphrates River flow down into the Persian Gulf through the country of Iraq. Ur of the Chaldees is way down here in Iraq, almost in Kuwait. That's where he was from. And they traveled to Haran, which is up here kind of near the Syrian border. That's where they were. And that's in modern geography, so we kind of understand it. But going back to our map, they went from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and it says they settled there. And we don't know exactly how long they were there, but they were there, it told us in the last verse, until Terah died. Until Abram's father died. Eventually, though, the idea is to go to the promised land. But for Haran, he went to, but for Terah, he went as far as Haran. Abram went with his father, with his wife, with his nephew. But it told us in the text they had no children, and there are two points that I believe are significant in this passage. Verse 30 identifies Sarah as being barren. That's important, not now, but in chapters to come. God in his sovereignty gives us or unfolds to us his word. It's such a matter that it makes sense beautifully. And he's setting the stage for a promised child as well. In verse 30 of chapter 11, it said, Sarah was barren. She had no child. And a second noteworthy thing, which is very brief, and it's right at the end of verse 31, is the objective. It states clearly in the text that they were desiring to go to Canaan, to the promised land. We followed the line, the math, the trail, and last of all, in conclusion, I want us to follow God's purpose in all of this. Otherwise, it's just a history lesson. And while history is valuable, it's hard to spiritually apply it to our lives. You see, I don't want this just to be a lesson in numbers or a lesson in geography or a lesson in history, but I want us to see that God is a faithful God who from the time Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, right up until the cross, was purposefully and deliberately and patiently unfolding this plan to redeem lost sinners like us. And even in the genealogies and even in the history lessons, do you see God's faithfulness? Because God is faithful. And he wasn't just sort of haphazardly sitting back and saying, well, I'll get around to it eventually whenever the circumstances just kind of work out. God is deliberately and intentionally and purposefully and patiently unfolding the events of human history to send us a Savior named Jesus. And this is one small link in that chain. One small link in that chain. He chose a specific people, not purely for their benefit, but for ours. God chose a specific nation, one nation under God, not specifically or exclusively for their benefit, but for ours. Let's go back to the word one more time. It said in the last little bit there of chapter 11, verses 31 and through 32, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, the son of Abram, his son, Abram's wife. And they went together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to what? In order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died. Now let's skip ahead, even though this is in text that's not part of today's text, just for the sake of understanding. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram,
Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And then one last portion, just the very last of verse 3, when he's talking about Abram being a blessing and receiving a blessing. And he says at the very end of verse 3, and in you, God's speaking to Abraham in what we call the Abrahamic covenant, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, as far as I know, and I don't know, but as far as I know, I do not have any Jewish blood coursing through my veins. As far as I know, I am not a biological descendant of Abraham, though don't know. But we have all benefited from this line, from this nation, from this people. God didn't merely choose Abraham for Abraham's sake. God didn't merely choose Israel for Israel's sake. He did it for all of us also. Israel is a channel of blessing to the entire world. You know, the knowledge of God has come to us through the nation of Israel. The written word of God has come to us almost exclusively, and possibly exclusively, but almost exclusively through the nation of Israel. Of the 40-ish writers of the Word of God, all of them, with the possible exception of two, were Jewish. The Savior of the world came to us as a descendant of Abraham. The one who would die for your sins and mine would come to us through this line of Shem and Apashad and Shelah and Eber and Peleg and Reu. And they are nobodies until God chose to use them. And I delight in that because I am a nobody. We are nobodies until God chooses to use us. And then we are usable in the Master's hands. Dave pointed out this morning that the Apostle Paul himself, while we view him as such a hero of the faith, and he is, was a man who experienced emotions and sometimes was troubled or angry or discouraged or just sad. And I take great delight in knowing that God chooses to use flawed people. Because if he didn't, he couldn't use us, but he does. So he can and he will. God can and he will. God can do, when we allow him, mighty things through flawed vessels like us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the things we can learn even from people in Scripture who are very obscure. I thank you for the history lesson we have of the line that you preserved from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, and from Abraham to David, and to David to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I thank you that you have chosen to use people of all kinds, in spite of who they are, for your glory. And God, for the sake of application, cause us to understand you desire to do that in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.